Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we're turning in our Bibles, let me say one last time, it's been a great pleasure to be with you this week. We've really enjoyed our time with you. You have provided excellent accommodations. You have provided outstanding meals. Most of all, your friendship has meant the most to us. You've been very encouraging in the things that you've said to us, and we really, really appreciate the friendship that we think that we have established with you as a congregation. And for the time that we've been able to spend with Tim and his family this week, it's just been very, very enjoyable. We have really appreciated that a great deal. You know, Tim did mention, he said, we never know when we're going to see each other again, and you never know when it's going to be our last meeting together. And when we were looking at the map on how to get back and getting over these mountains, we thought, this may very well be the last time we see each other on the face of God's earth. It is steep coming in and steep coming out. But that's the truth. It really is the truth. Time is very unpredictable and very brief, and we never know that. So long as we're faithful, we have the assurance that we will see each other again someday. Persecution, disease, accidents, old age. Maybe it was that the body was stressed beyond its own abilities or limitations. We really have no idea. But for some reason, some of the members of the church in Thessalonica had passed away. They had moved from this life to the next. And now those who are left alive have some burning questions about the state of the dead. Now let's remember where we are in time. This is not the 21st century. This is still the first century. In fact, we are only about two decades removed from the day of Pentecost and the establishment of the church. In fact, most conservative estimates place the writing of 1 Thessalonians around AD 52. This is the age of miracles. The revelation is still being made known to men. And not just the fact that this book is written as a part of the total inspired record, but letters like this are written to these young churches because they are in need of continued education in spiritual matters. Some of their brothers and sisters have passed away, and now they're curious. Not about the fact that the Lord will return. Paul had clearly taught that in his ministry. But now they wonder about those who have died. Are they at a disadvantage because they've died before the Lord's return? When the Lord comes back in all of His glory, are they going to be able to see the Lord too? Beginning in verse 13, here's what Paul says to these grieving saints. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. As we read these words beginning about verse 13, we can see it, we can hear it, we can feel the despair of the saints bleeding off of the page. They are in great discouragement. And if anything, this passage reminds us that just because we are children of God, it does not keep us from tough times. You know what tough times can do for a child of God if they're not stopped? It leads to greater discouragement, which leads to greater depression, which can cause a child of God to even give up. You ever seen children of God do that? Throw in the towel and stop being faithful to God because discouragement swallowed them up. In 2 Corinthians, we read a passage not too long ago, just last night or the night before, where Paul was writing to the church in Corinth about a man that needed to be forgiven. And he said, you need to forgive this man. You need to exonerate the man, lest he is covered up, swallowed in overmuch sorrow, which the word picture shows a man who's gasping for air in the ocean. And the idea is that discouragement can overtake a man just as if he's drowning in a sea. It can happen to children of God. And likely, we have all been there. You wake up and one day life hits you and some reality that's in life hits, and all of a sudden we think it's a lot easier to quit Christianity than trying to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And that's why this is such a great passage. Because it shows us that there are some things worth fighting for. And if we can leave each other tonight with something, this is what I want to leave us with. That there are some things in life worth fighting for that show us to never, ever give up as children of God. Number one, don't ever give up because our helpers are worth fighting for. Back in verse 13, if we notice, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." Isn't it amazing that Paul starts this brand new section of thought with a very affectionate address to the readers? He calls them brethren. Now, he's talking to those who are alive in contrast to those who have died. It is not to say that those who have died are no longer our brothers and sisters, but the choice of words used by the Holy Spirit through Paul is emphasizing a duty and a relationship that exists right now between each other. It is a relationship that exists only within the confines of the Lord's church. We know that because if we go back to chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So when he's talking to the church and calls them brethren, he's talking about a relationship that does not extend beyond the bounds of the church, but exists only within the confines of the church. There's something unique about being a member of the body of Christ. Now, Monday night, we talked about why be a member of the Church of Christ. Maybe we should add this reason: because of the spiritual brotherhood that we gain. And we know how it happens, right? We've talked about obedience to the gospel. This isn't my chart, but what a wonderful chart it is. It's been hanging here all week. We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and just like the people on the day of Pentecost, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we make a change of mind, repentance, about living in sin on purpose. Remember, they were told that, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we make that confession, just like the eunuch made, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And on the basis of that admission, we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Now, we know the Bible calls that a new birth. And we are born, and when we are born, we become a part of a family. Except the blood that bonds us in this family is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we become members of His household, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. So when we are raised to walk in newness of life, we are members of the family of God, which means that we gain all other commandment keepers as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if I read my Bible correctly, there is not a bond like that on all the face of the earth. You know, there's some interesting passages in the New Testament like Jude 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints." And we often emphasize the latter part of that verse, don't we? About our need to contend for the faith, and surely we must emphasize that in an age of postmodernism and relativism and how the influence is being rendered in the church, and there's such a need for us to be standing up and contending for the faith. But let us not forget, it was just as important that Jude took up a pen to write about a common salvation. In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls it like precious faith. I mean, let's think about it. We now share in common with each other a faith that the world doesn't have. We have the same motive, the same principle that drives us every single day of our lives. We have the same goals and aspirations now, don't we? Because we're searching for that mansions above, where there are hilltops of glory, as we've just sung. We're all striving for that. We even know what it's like to try to live above sin and to be misunderstood by a world that loves darkness, according to John 3 and verse 19. We know what that's like. And even when we start reading through the New Testament, we see on a very practical level the effect of that. Even on the day of Pentecost, we see that they were selling their goods and parting them because they had everything in common with each other. That's the kind of practical relationship we share. And then we get to passages like Romans 12 and Romans 13 that show us, out of all the places in the world where we should expect to be treated right, it's in the Lord's body. And when we spend so much time together and we have so much together in common, people like that become your best friends in life. Tim and I can be great friends even though we don't see each other very often, because the blood of Jesus binds us together. I've never met Chuck before tonight, but we're friends because the blood of Jesus makes us friends and family. Somebody says, well, why is that so important, to not giving up? Well, if we go back to the text, in verse 18, Paul, speaking to the same group of people, says, therefore comfort one another with these words. The word comfort means to encourage, to strengthen, to build up. One another means it's a reciprocal, mutual obligation that we have toward each other. It means that we bear responsibility toward each other. Listen, I know what it's like. I've been there. We've all been there. When you wake up one day and for some reason, the faith that you had the day before is not nearly as strong as it was the day before. It wanes a little bit, and all of a sudden we're curious whether we ought to give up Christianity and just throw in the towel and stop trying, because we feel like it would be a lot easier to quit than to keep on trying. And Paul is saying, don't do it. Because brothers and sisters in Christ are counting on you. Have you ever seen it happen? Somebody decides to quit the church, and before long, two or three follow right after them, because those two or three people counted on that person for spiritual strength. We owe it to each other to keep on fighting. Helpers are worth fighting for, aren't they? Number two, our heroes are worth fighting for. Paul mentions them here in verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, those are our helpers, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, those are heroes. You know, a hero, by definition, is simply a person who is admired for his or her achievements. It's a person who exhibits great courage in life, at least by definition. And can we think of better people in life who should be called heroes than those who have lived and died faithfully to the Lord? Those are real heroes. These pop icons and boy bands who live immorally, those are not heroes. Faithful members of the body of Christ, faithful members of the Old Testament, those are real heroes. Those are the people we put on posters and hang in our bedrooms. We love Daniels and Josephs, and we love Pauls and Peters and Barnabas. And we love those men because those are people who died faithfully to the Lord. And according to Paul in verse 13, when those folks die, we miss them, don't we? That you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. He's not saying that you shouldn't sorrow at all. He's saying there is sorrow. He's saying we miss those folks when they're gone. And we all know how it is, right? We get so caught up in the hustle and bustle of life that we forget that death is a reality. Then we're just sitting around one day and the phone rings, and on the other end is somebody that's telling us that brother or sister so-and-so that we love so dearly has passed away. And then a lump moves to the throat, and tears swell in the eyes, and the cheeks quiver, and we could hardly talk because we love those people so much. I remember several years ago, in a congregation I was preaching for, she was a young woman. She was 41 years old. She had an 11-year-old daughter, a 7-year-old son. She was in the bathroom cleaning, and the husband was downstairs in their basement doing some yard work, going in and out. And he heard a thud, and that's all he heard. He thought maybe she was doing some cleaning and dropped a bottle on the floor. Didn't realize she had just dropped dead. Had a congenital heart defect. A valve just simply came unplugged for heart. She bled out right there in the bathroom floor. It was heartbreaking. An entire congregation of people gathered in her home not less than 30 minutes after she died. And we were all stunned with the fact that she had died. She was so vibrant. And I remember the pain of having to lose somebody that was such an encourager of preachers of the gospel and a good friend. And the first word I said when someone called to say she died, I said, I just had lunch with her yesterday. Her family and I sat across from each other and we talked about the establishment of an eldership. You can't tell me that she's passed away. We've all been there. We know what that's like. And then that very same week, the very next day, to be able to go with her family to try to make funeral plans to find out that my grandmother had had a stroke and she wasn't going to live. Those things happen in life. And when it happens, we are reminded of possibly the hardest reality of life. If we live long enough, we lose the people we love the most. The problem is, sometimes we misrepresent those people. Emotion can override the logic, right? And sometimes we opt for things in our mind that simply aren't true. Sometimes we hear Christians explaining the state of those faithful brothers and sisters who passed away as if they're no longer conscious. We hear them talked about as if somehow they've just ceased to exist, but that's not true. In the text in verse 13, Paul says they have merely fallen asleep. Sleep is a metaphor for death. It has more implication than had Paul just simply said they're dead. Sleep is something from which we wake. And when we read the rest of the New Testament, especially passages like Luke 16, we learn that our brothers and sisters in Christ, those people that live faithfully to the Lord, when they die, they are doing quite well. They're in the bosom of Abraham. We wouldn't wish them back from such joy in paradise. And here's the great thing. If we live faithfully, we get to see those people again. In verse 15, he says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, that's us right here in this building right now tonight, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There's no advantage in being alive at the Lord's return. There's no disadvantage in being alive at the Lord's return. Why? Because we are all going together. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. There's the voice of an archangel. There's the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Who are the them? Those are our heroes. Won't it be wonderful to have lived faithfully and to put our arms, so to speak, around those people that we've missed so dearly in this life? We get to see them again. Isn't that worth it? Fighting for. I say it is. I can't wait to meet some of those very people again. And for that reason, we don't give up. As tempting as that may be to throw in the towel and say, I'm not going to live faithfully anymore to the Lord, we just don't do it. We keep on fighting. We put one foot in front of the other because heroes are worth fighting for. So is our hope. Number three, hope is worth fighting for. If we look at verse 13, he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now what we have is a contrast. There are some people in life that have no hope. In contrast, there are people that have hope. Who are the people without hope? Well, if you drop back to verse 5, here's what Paul says. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. A person without hope is a person who does not know God. Verse 12, he says that you may walk properly toward those who are, King James says, without, New King James, outside, and that you may lack nothing. People without hope are people who are on the outside of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have hope, you don't have anything. I don't know if you've ever read the writings of atheists and infidels and even modernists. It's very bleak. There's no outlook. There's no hand to hold in life. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. There's nothing for which a person who does not understand God that he can look forward to. There's nothing in life. It's just you live and you die, and that's merely your existence. That is a state of having no hope. I keep in my files an article, and it was about a small town that was purchased by a hydroelectric company. Now, I don't know how far they extend up this way, but in our area we have the TVA, the Tennessee Valley Authority, and they've seized a lot of little towns and flooded them and made those, you know, river areas, made use of them to generate power. Well, this town was purchased by a large hydroelectric company, and They gave the town about 6 months to be able to vacate, and it caught media attention because in the 6 months before the town was purchased and before it was finally taken over by this company, not a single repair was made on a house. Not a yard was mowed. Everything was in disrepair. It was ruined. And some of the media went into the town and they were interviewing one of the citizens, the residents of the town, and they said, "Why aren't you doing anything to beautify the town?" And he said, "Why? There's no hope. If you don't have hope, you have nothing. What is the point of being alive if there's not something better after this life is over with?" And that's why Paul says, "Did you not sorrow like people who have no hope? Instead, you sorrow like people that have hope." That's the implication of his statement, meaning that children of God have hope. Now, we have a bad habit of using hope in a very subjective way. "I hope I see you again. I hope this or that." But in the Bible, hope just simply means the confident expectation of eternal salvation. It is the assurance that what God promises is true. And it means that when this life is over with, there's not even a shred of doubt in our mind that something better for us is waiting. We've just sung about it. There's no doubt in our mind that heaven is waiting for us. There's no doubt that there are mansions being prepared for us right now. We have the confident expectation that God said what He said, and what He said is true. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. We should be pitied by people if there's nothing better for us when this life is over." Now tell me, isn't hope worth fighting for? Don't give up. As hard as it may be, no matter what circumstance we endure in life, if we're riveted by the death of a loved one or we lose all of our money and we experience financial and economic ruin, we still have things that are worth fighting for that aren't tangible and that aren't physical. And that's what Paul's saying. Don't give up. Number four, our honor is worth fighting for. In verse 14, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Now in verse 14, he appeals to something that they know. They know the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They know that. And in his appeal to knowledge, or their knowledge, isn't it interesting that he speaks of the death of Jesus, but the sleep of saints? It's because the death of Jesus has forever changed the way we look at death. And there's the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can't miss the obvious allusion to the honor that we share in that. You know, it's on the board here. When we are buried with Christ in baptism, Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 17 that we are obeying a pattern, a form of what Jesus Himself experienced. We're buried with Christ in baptism and we're raised to walk in newness of life, having put the old man of sin to death. We share in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. And when we are raised to walk in newness of life, there is a place of honor that God gives to us. Doesn't have to, but He treats us better than we deserve to be treated. And let's just think about some of those. Isn't it an honor on the first day of the week that we get to gather around the Lord's table, so to speak, and in a very formal way, we get to commemorate the death of our Savior? Isn't that an honor? Isn't it an honor that we've been able to do what we've been able to do tonight? We take our songbooks, which is of course an expedient, but we lift our voices in song to the God of heaven. And those songs rise as a sweet smelling savor to God. We know that when we're singing in spirit and in truth, that it is a song that goes before the throne of God and pleases Him. That is an honor. Isn't it an honor to have brotherhood, to have family in Christ? Isn't that an honor? Isn't it an honor to be able to lift our voice in prayer with boldness and to know that God our Father not only hears but answers our prayer? It is an honor. And it should be a shame for us then to set aside that honor for anything else. Honor is worth fighting for. Look, I know that some days are tough. Don't think that preachers don't have tough days too. We all experience tough days. We are Christians. All of us are. And we have those days where we think, "I just don't know if I can do this anymore. I don't think that being faithful is worth it." It is. Because look at what we're giving up if we choose to throw in the towel. Finally, number five, our home is worth fighting for. That's what he says, verse 16. There's the Lord descending with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rising first, and then meeting them in the air, and meeting our Lord. And then he says at the end of verse 17, thus we shall always be with the Lord. How many wars, how many conflicts, how many tiffs have been fought in history, not just American history, but in the world, because someone invaded the space of another? And probably most of us here have some way of defending our homes because our homes matter to us. But this is not our home. We're not putting tent stakes down here and staying forever. God's building something better for us. In John 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Lord, what are you building for us? I am building you a home. This is not our home. That's why we often sing, we're just strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, and we're just passing through this life, because we really are. This is not our home. And that is what allows us to put one foot in front of another and say, you know what? I can make it until tomorrow, because tomorrow is a different day, and whatever trials and tribulations I have today, they're behind me. I can make it, because this is not my home. And my home in heaven is worth fighting for. But all the things we've talked about tonight are the incentives and blessings that God gives to Christians only. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no spiritual family. Outside of Jesus Christ, there are no real heroes, except that we honor them by the way we live. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no honor to be had in sin. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is no eternal home with God. Those are blessings that belong to Christians. Now that means I have to be inside Jesus Christ to have all those things. Because remember, Paul said, there are those on the outside. There are those that do not know God. It means I have to know God and be on the inside to have those blessings and those privileges. How do we do it? For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. The only way that I can be in Christ is to obey the gospel. There's no alternative of this. The scriptures are there. We can look them up. We have to hear the word. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I have to believe that my Lord and Savior is who He claimed to be. Do we believe that? Because Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. John 8, 24. Would we be willing to change our mind about living in sin on purpose? I don't know many people who willfully say, I just really want to live in sin. If people have a remote conscience that's even attuned to things of God, they're going to say, I don't want to do it. I don't want to live like that anymore. I know what Jesus went through for me, so I'm changing my mind about sin. That's repentance. Luke 13, 3 and 5. Tonight, if a person is willing to make the same confession that the eunuch made, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then just like the eunuch and Philip, you can go down into the water, you can be baptized, immersed in water to contact the blood of Jesus by faith, have your sins washed away according to Acts 22:16, and be raised to walk a brand new person. It's for the forgiveness of sins. And if we've never done it that way or in that order, we need to do it tonight, because that's the gospel's plan of salvation. Until I do that, I'm on the outside, and those five things we've talked about tonight do not belong to me. But what about a child of God? Every one of us struggle. We do. There are days that aren't nearly as bright as other days. There are really dark days that we face as Christians. God knew that. That's why those incentives are put there for us. But as hard as life seems, please, dear brothers and sisters, don't ever give up. Don't quit. Tim said tonight, we may never see each other in this life, but we can meet on the shores of glory. That's only true if we don't quit. Keep on fighting. As hard as it is, keep on fighting. Seek the encouragement that comes from the church and from the Word of God and through prayer. But there are ways of overcoming that. But we must not quit. Don't ever do it. Because as surely as we quit, we lose all those wonderful things that God has promised and that we've talked about this evening. I am ready. I am ready now. I've seen what this life has to offer. I've weighed it in the balance. and I'm ready to leave for a better place. I've hurt more times than I wish to recall, some bite of the tongue here, prejudice there, the bitter fruits of pride and selfishness. Yes, I've seen what this life has to offer, and I'm ready to go. I know what it's like to be forsaken by the people that you love the most. I know just how much it hurts for a man to turn his back on a person he used to call his friend. So I'm ready to go. I've looked into the grave too many times, my tears falling upon the boxed body of a cherished friend or family member. I know how hard death can be. I know that very few pains in life match this one, and I'm ready to see this no more. So I'm ready to go. I'm weary of living in a world that cares only for itself. I'm tired of trying to fix a world that refuses to see that it's broken. I want a better place. So I'm ready to go. I've seen the other side of life too. I've seen beauty, experienced joy, shared with friends, enjoyed peace. I have loved, I love now. I've looked with amazement upon the innocence and perfection of a newborn child. I've soared above the clouds and stood atop majestic mountains and pondered the power of God on high. I've seen men sacrifice to ensure the freedoms of others, and I do not take that freedom for granted. I've read the Bible and talked to the one who wrote it. I meditate on the beauty of God's love. I love those who also love God. I cherish their friendship most of all, and yet for all these things, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go because something better is waiting. Some place where there's no more pain, a place where I no longer have to see death or hate or anger or pride, where good people no longer suffer, a place where everyone loves each other, a place where only kind words are spoken, a place so beautiful it cannot be described fully in mere words, a place filled with the choruses of the millions of God's saints from every age of time on earth, a place where every home is a mansion where there is no darkness or the end of day. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to see those who have made it before me, who wait now, like me, to see God face to face. I'm ready to see those again for whom I've shed tears, those for whom I give thanks that our paths crossed in this life, thanks that they died in the Lord. I'm ready to talk to Abraham and Noah. I want to walk with Enoch, who walked with God. I want to thank Joseph for his example. I want to sit and talk with Moses. I'm ready to meet David and Jeremiah and Daniel. I'm ready to embrace Paul and Peter and James and John and others who gave their lives to build up the church. I'm ready to go. I'm ready most of all to meet Jesus. I'm ready to weep at His feet. I'm ready to be so awestruck by His presence that I cannot open my mouth and speak and tell Him how much I love Him and how thankful I am for what He did for me. With what courage I can find, I want to tell Him how sorry I am that my sins required His death. I'm ready to bow before the Father and before the Spirit. I'm ready to lift my voice and sing without end to the God whose love surpasses my understanding. I'm ready to go. And this is what drives me each day until that time. It is what makes life bearable, that there's something worth fighting for, that there really is something so noble and so pure that it must transcend the world in which I now live. I have hope, and this hope is the voice of reason in my heart that keeps saying, don't give up, don't quit, just a little while longer. Until then, I'll keep life in the balance. I'll never quench the fire that burns within me, deep in my heart, to be in a better place. I will stay ready. I'll keep my heart there where I want to be and be ready when the time comes to cut the ropes that tie me to this life and set sail for my goal. I'm ready. Are you? As we stand and as we sing.